So we're going to transition a little bit from what we were talking about yesterday. We talked about the church yesterday, and we really emphasized in all three of the lessons this idea that we need to go back to the fundamentals. We need to go back to the basics of who we are, about our identity. And I actually want to begin with one of the passages we used yesterday. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we were talking about descriptions of the church, we focused on 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11, and I want to read that again, but then continue reading, 9 and 10, and I want to continue reading into verses 11 and 12 to introduce what we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow night. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race," this is again 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So again, we noted that the word church is not used in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but the words that make up the word ekklesia are used. The ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. We are called out ones. We are God's called ones. We were in darkness, but he's called us out of darkness into light. We are God's called out people. And we have been given a mission as this royal priesthood. We're going to talk about the holy priesthood tomorrow night. But as a royal priesthood, we are called to show forth the glories of our God who has called us out of darkness. And he describes us here in verse 11 as sojourners and exiles. And I believe that when Peter wrote this letter, he very much had the story of Daniel in his mind. I don't see how he couldn't have. In fact, he ends the letter referring to himself as being in Babylon. I don't think Peter was literally in Babylon. I believe he's using the term Babylon in much the same way that John did in Revelation, where he is in Rome, but he feels like he's in Babylon with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as he addresses these people who he opens the letter, addressing them as elect exiles, he's thinking about them as not being people who were forcibly taken from their home, like Daniel and his friends, but people who realize that this is not their home. They have voluntarily left the world. They have voluntarily chosen that they are not of this world, that they have been called out of Babylon. They have been called out of darkness into the light of God's glorious love. And as such, he is calling on them to live a different life, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, to make up your mind like Daniel and his friends did that we are not going to defile ourselves. It doesn't matter what kind of food and drink they offer. It doesn't matter what kind of names they call us. It doesn't matter what kind of education they give us. We know who we are. We are God's people, and we're going to keep our window open toward Jerusalem, and we're going to pray three times a day. We're going to keep that vision of God's presence among us clearly in our mind. And we're going to decide that as much as the Gentiles may press against us, and he talks about the fiery trials, he's got to be thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as ravenous as that roaring lion is, you know, the devil who is seeking someone to devour, he's got to be thinking of Daniel 6 when he writes that. That we're going to resist the temptations to conform. We're not going to allow the Gentiles, as they mock us and make fun of us and try to get us to conform to their ways and their patterns and their thinking. We're not going to allow those things to creep in, but rather we're going to resist in a meek and gentle way. We're going to be submissive to the government. We're going to be submissive to our masters. We're going to be submissive even to our unbelieving husbands. But all the while, we're going to allow the glory of Christ, the gospel, to shine forth in our character. And when they speak against us as evildoers in verse 12, they're going to see what? They're going to see our good deeds. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, and just like Darius, when we come through the fire, when we're rescued from the lion, in the end, those pagan Gentiles are going to glorify God. I believe he clearly, even though he doesn't mention evangelism as such, this is what's on his mind. Is you remember who you are. And you live in this world as a stranger, as an exile, as someone who doesn't belong in this world. And when they throw everything at you, and you just simply, meekly, gently, humbly live your godly life before them, giving that meek defense for anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, they will, in the end, become as you are. They'll become Christians. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow night, is how we can be evangelists while living as exiles in this world. And we're going to begin in chapter 1 with what most commentators call in verses 1 through 12, the great salvation. And I've titled this lesson, as you can see on the screen, that this great salvation is actually what everybody wants. You ever tried to sell somebody something that they don't want? I see Christy in the audience. We had a house that nobody wanted. Not in the recent economy. This was years ago when we were moving from Vernon to Atlanta. Our house was on the market for a year. We couldn't even get someone to look at the house, let alone make an offer. I mean, a small little town, nobody wanted to live there. It was a nice house, beautiful house. We loved it, but nobody wanted it. And I wasn't sure we would ever sell it. Thankfully, we did. Maybe you've had a child come home from school with something that you're supposed to help them sell. And it's all because someone in the PTA meeting had some great idea that everybody wants to buy a mattress. An overpriced mattress at that, right? You know, it's like, how am I supposed to sell this? So, is that what we're trying to do? Are we trying to convince people to buy something that they don't want when we evangelize? No. First of all, we're not trying to get someone to buy anything. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, we were not redeemed from our futile life, from our former life, from our sins, with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's already paid for. It's going to cost you nothing. Obviously, it costs us everything. But in the sense of us paying for our salvation, we pay nothing. Jesus has already paid for it for us. And this isn't something that we need to try to convince people that they want, because it's what everybody wants. It's what everybody needs. Maybe you saw a pyramid like this in school when you were studying psychology. This pyramid came from Abraham Maslow. In 1943, a psychologist named Abraham Maslow wrote a paper titled A Theory of Human Motivation, where he defended this idea that we all have basic human psychological needs that must be met. And the idea is that before you can reach the higher needs at the top of the pyramid, the lower needs have to be met first. You don't have to be a psychologist to understand this, though. You recognize, looking at this pyramid, that this is what everybody wants, what everybody needs. And I believe that what Peter lays out here in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter is what everybody wants. Now, before we read this passage, I want you to look at the bottom of your outline. If you picked up this outline, this worksheet at the back, I've got the wrong page here. You've got the right page. The take-home assignment, the homework for this lesson, is for you to write down names of people that need this. They may not know they need this right now, although many of them probably do. But you know what they need. And what I'm going to challenge you to do is, beginning tonight and at the end of the lesson, we're going to do this. We're going to stop and we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you space in your mind to pray specifically by name for all of these people. So I want you to write these names down. And as we go through, there's eight things we're going to notice in these 12 verses. Basic human needs. if you hear something and you're like, I know somebody at the office, they need this. I know somebody at school, I know somebody in my neighborhood, I know a family member, but you think of that person, I want you to write that name down. And as we read this, I want you to be thinking. And so I want to go ahead and prepare you for the application before we begin. But let's begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. A great salvation indeed. And so let's talk about, and there's more than we could list. I mean, there's a lot more in this passage than what I'm going to pull out tonight. But I want to break this down into basically eight parts. And we're not going to give equal time to each part. But I want you to notice what we have, which I'm going to argue everybody wants. The first thing he talks about is a family. It begins by talking about God. Only he identifies our God with a familial term. He calls God our Father. Our Father. And he goes on in this letter to speak of us as a family, talking about how we have all been born again into the same family, a family that loves one another, to love one another with sincere brotherly love, to serve one another, show hospitality to one another. And I'm convinced this is a blessing that we take for granted. I think we all know that by now, don't we? Do you remember March 2020? I do. I hated it. I absolutely hated it. For 8 weeks, the Northwood Church of Christ did not meet together the way we're meeting together right now. And I hated every minute of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we are in a pandemic and it's real and a lot of people have died. And I understand all the reasons that went into us not meeting. And at the same time, those were some of the longest weeks of my life. And all because we couldn't do this. We couldn't be together. And I remember the first time we came back together in the building. And not just being in the building. There's nothing special about the building. But being together and singing together and greeting one another. And you know, it's occurred to me, and I think this is, I've heard several people say the same thing, that we don't know what we have until it's taken away, right? You don't know what you have. Do you realize that there are many people, and you go to work with them, and you go to school with them, and you are neighbors with them, that they are still in the same situation you were in March of 2020? That is their life. They are in a spiritual lockdown. Now they go to work, and they go to school, and they go to PTA meetings, and they do some of the same things you do, but they don't have a family like you have and I have. There's a lady by the name of Rhonda Kincaid who was baptized at Northwood, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago. I think it was before Josh and Katie came, but Josh and Katie became very close with them. And Rhonda loved Josh and Katie, especially Katie. She made fun of Josh. But I remember, let me tell her story. She grew up in a very difficult family situation. Her dad died when she was young, and her mom, she had a difficult relationship with her. Just a lot of family problems. She, you know, I could go into a lot of things, but when we first met her, she was living alone in a trailer with her dog. And we started studying with her, and she was baptized, and I'll never forget, on the day that she was baptized, her comment to me was, "Now I have a family." And she did. She had people who would come and see her weekly. She had people like Josh who would come and study with her every week. She had people who would take her to the grocery store and take her to the doctor and pick up her medicine and go visit with her. She had college students who would come and play cards with her. She loved to play Rook. She would cheat, by the way. But she had a family. And there was a big hole when she passed away that was left by her absence. And I ask you the question, do you know somebody like that who may be living alone with her or his dog? And not necessarily in a trailer, could be in a big nice house, a beautiful house, and think, well, they have everything, and not realize that they are terribly lonely. This is what we need. If you know somebody like that, write that name down right now, and we're going to pray for them. I didn't know how to call this, but Peter talks about being born again, and I'm just going to call that a do-over. You ever wish you had a do-over? I think that's one of the reasons why we like January 1st. I know intellectually we realize it's no different than like going from Tuesday to Wednesday, but there's something that feels different when you turn the calendar. Like, I get another chance, right, for another year. I remember when I was in school, we were still at Auburn under the quarter system, and the quarter system is murder. I mean, it is really tough, 10 weeks, and the 10 weeks goes by really fast. As soon as you come to class, they're giving you assignments, and you got a test that week, and it's intense. But the nice thing about a quarter is once the 10 weeks is over, you get to turn the page and you get to go on to the next quarter and try to do better and learn something from the last quarter. But I realize, and we all know this, that just because you get a new quarter doesn't mean that the old GPA is not going to follow you. And just because you turn the calendar to the new year doesn't mean all the mistakes that you made last year aren't going to follow you into the new year. But it's something like a reset. And I will say this about the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus does not erase the consequences of sin. Those consequences still follow you into your new life. But in a real sense, more real than a new quarter or a new year or any kind of human reset that we might have or imagine that we have, the blood of Jesus does take away the guilt of sin. That heavy weight that we're carrying around every single day. And I know there are people in your life that would love to be born again. That's a message that resonates. And so if you know somebody like that, write that name down and we'll pray for them. Now, I'm not talking about people that have their life together. There's some of your friends and neighbors who they've made good decisions in life, and they've made good choices, and they may have some regrets, but basically they're happy and content. I'm not talking about those people. Those are the people that you have to really preach Romans 3:23 to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's other people that they may not know Romans 3:23, what it says, but they know what it feels like because they're living with it. Those are the people that you don't have to convince. Those are the people that Jesus ate with, by the way, who knew they needed a physician because they were sick. Write that name down. What about eternity? What's the message of Ecclesiastes? Well, Solomon begins this book with the question, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he spends the next 12 chapters talking about all his observations. That there's nothing under the sun that matters. And the reason why it doesn't matter, and by the way, Solomon tried everything. No one was wealthier than Solomon. No one was wiser than Solomon. Solomon had everything at his disposal, but in the end, he found it all vanity, a grasping after the wind. And the reason why is because of death. Ecclesiastes is basically a commentary on the fall. What does death do? It takes the rich man and makes him the same as the poor. It takes the wise man and makes him the same as the fool. It takes the educated and uneducated, male, female, slave, free. It doesn't matter whether you're king. It doesn't matter whether you're the lowest in the kingdom. When you die, you're exactly the same. And Solomon says, what good is it if that's all we've got under the sun? Yes, it's better to be wise than to be a fool. But so what? So what? It's funny, I went back and listened to my sermon when I first preached this lesson in 2015. I had just gotten a new car. It's still sitting out there in the parking lot. And I talked about the fact in my lesson back in 2015 that it was such a nice, new, I mean, it was brand new. It wasn't a used car. It was a brand new car. It had the new car smell. It was shiny. I was washing it all the time. But I told the audience, and I knew this is what was going to happen, is that all it's going to take is one scratch or one dent, and then all of a sudden, you let it go to seed, right? And until recently, it had a long crack in the windshield, drove Adrian nuts. I found out that it was illegal, and I got it fixed. I mean, and it smells. I mean, I did clean it recently. I took it to the car wash, and yet some things just you can't take care of with a car wash. It just continues to smell. And, you know, that's just the way life is. Adrian and I have owned 5 houses. This house that we're in right now is brand new. It's the first time we've ever lived in a home like nobody else lived there. And we realize that everything that goes wrong in that home, you know, it's going to be on us, right? The roof is leaking, okay? I mean, this is a brand new house, and we've got a wet stain in our bathroom, our master bathroom, that we're just looking at and thinking, okay, so this is what Ecclesiastes means, right? But with the gospel, we've got something that will last forever, that moth and rust cannot destroy, that thieves cannot break in and steal. It's eternal. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. It's kept in heaven. It's waiting for us. And this is not hard to understand. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to get this, right? Do you know people in your life that are living Ecclesiastes right now? Write that name down. What about security? This is, by the way, at the bottom of Maslow's pyramid. When a hurricane comes through and everything is flooded, what are you thinking about? You're not thinking about, what am I going to do with my life? You know, that's not what you're thinking about. You're thinking about, what am I going to do with all of this water, right? When tragedy strikes, when you get that call that your husband or wife has only months to live, what are you thinking about? When you get that news that there's something wrong with your child, when you find out that you've lost your job, we all need and crave and desire security. I love the mayhem commercials, right? Especially the one with the cat, right? I mean, that's just the way life is. Life is uncertain. When a pandemic happens, right? What do we do? What do we think? It's a basic human need. And God has not promised us a rose garden with no problems and no cares and no troubles. That's not what the gospel's all about. But the gospel affirms that while God will take care of us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we know how God takes care of the flowers and we know how He takes care of the birds and He'll take care of us. But the gospel affirms more than that. The gospel tells us that we are more than just physical human beings with physical human needs like food, clothing, and shelter. We are spiritual beings with spiritual needs, with an eternal soul. And the greatest threat to us is not what war can do us or an economic crisis or a pandemic. The greatest threats to us in our lives are spiritual. Back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon's conclusion was that if we can't find ultimate meaning under the sun in our life during this temporary physical existence, our ultimate meaning must lie elsewhere. And so, who gives us this kind of security? Who is protecting us? Who is protecting our soul? Who is protecting our heart? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It surpasses understanding, the peace that we can have. Who gives us that peace? I remember I was working one summer when I was in college at a Parisian distribution center, back when there was Parisian. And I just unloaded trucks all day. And I worked with a lot of guys that were very colorful, to say the least. They didn't live the kind of life that I lived. And they did a lot of things on the weekend that I wouldn't do. And one of the things they loved to do on Monday morning is tell about all of their exploits over the weekend. And I was just kind of left out of those discussions. But I remember one of the ringleaders, and probably the wildest in the whole bunch, he was on the back of a truck, and we were all alone working. And he said, David, I wish I had what you have. He said, because you have peace. And I would have never thought that this guy, of all the guys, would be envious of anything that I had, because I was the most boring person there, right? But he saw that I had something. And I wish I could tell you that I took advantage of that opportunity better than I did. I think I invited him to church or Bible study or something, but I wish I had taken the opportunity on the back of that truck to tell him about the peace that passes understanding and the God who will guard your heart and your mind. Write that person's name down and we're going to pray for them. What gives your life meaning? What gives your life purpose? Is it your career, your achievements? Let me tell you about John Goddard. Have you heard of John Goddard? He was a dreamer. Young and ambitious, he sat down one rainy afternoon, probably like today, and wrote down a list of things he hoped to do in his life on a yellow pad. The top of his page was simply titled, My Life List. He proceeded to write down 127 goals for his life. This is when he was just a child. These goals were not simple or easy. They included exploring the longest rivers of the world, like the Nile, the Amazon, the Congo River. He was the first to explore the entire length of the Nile River, which is the world's longest river, traveling the whole 4,200 miles in 10 months in a kayak. He wanted to study the primitive cultures in 12 different areas of the world. He lived with 260 different tribal groups in 120 countries. He wanted to climb the world's major mountains. He climbed Ararat, Kilimanjaro, Fiji, Rainier, the Grand Tetons. He climbed the Matterhorn in a blizzard so bad that even the professional climbers wouldn't come. Goal 40 was to learn to fly a plane. He flew 47 different types of aircraft, setting several civilian airspeed records, including one at 1,500 miles an hour. He flew an F-106 to an altitude of 63,000 feet, making him the only civilian pilot at that time to pilot an aircraft that high. Goal 47 was to retrace the travels of Marco Polo and Alexander the Great. Goal 101 was to run a mile in 5 minutes. Goal 104 was to learn to speak French, Spanish, and Arabic. Goal 109 was to read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, and he's read major sections of each. Goal 118 was to light a match with a .22 rifle. Very cool. Goal 126 was to marry and have children. He had five. In just over 60 years, John Goddard accomplished all but 18 of 100 of the 127 goals he set for himself at 15 years of age. And his last goal was probably the most remarkable. Goal 127 was to see the 21st century, which is a feat in itself, considering the fact that he came close to death literally dozens of times. But on May 17, 2013, he died. He's dead. Cool life. You can look up a documentary on YouTube if you want. But John Goddard is no longer with us. And many of you didn't even know his name. You realize, and I don't have to tell you, that the younger you are when you die, the more people come to your funeral. And I'll tell you, having been to the nursing home and done Bible studies, you don't even have to die to be forgotten. If you go to a nursing home, you will meet extraordinary people. I've sat down with some women that did unbelievable things in their life, and yet some of them, even their own children, don't come and see them. That's the message of Ecclesiastes as well, is how quickly we are forgotten. But not before God. Not before God. You know what will give you glory? He talks about the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. And you realize he uses the word precious to describe the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I realize that this can be read in two ways, too, by the way. This can be talking about praise to God and glory to God and Jesus Christ and honor for Him for what He has done. And of course, that's the one who deserves all the glory. But you realize that there is glory promised for us. Regardless of what 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 says, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 12 says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. It works both ways. Jesus is glorified for what He does in us because we are the work of God through His blood, but we are glorified in Him. Talk about glory. Talk about glory. And it's something that will last. It's not just what's done under the sun and then is forgotten. It's what will last on for an eternity. Because it's remembered by God. And so if you're looking for significance and meaning in your life, it can be only found here. And if you know someone who is discouraged because they may have been forgotten, and because they've lost that fire that they used to have, rekindle the fire in them by telling them about Jesus Christ. You want to be an infectious Christian? Well, this point is probably the most important one. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Some of you know Katie Stevenson. An amazing woman. has influenced me in ways that you could never understand, and some of you do understand because you know her. Her life's motto is, "The devil's not going to steal my joy." And when she says that, she means it, because I've seen the devil try. I don't have time to tell you all the physical, emotional, relational, spiritual problems that she's been through in her life, but she's been through a lot. In the late 60s, her house burned down. She was a single mom with five kids. She had triplets that were on the way. She was going to name them Faith, Hope, and Love, but she lost two of the triplets because as she was laboring to get the kids out of the burning house, the smoke inhalation put her into preterm labor, and two of the three triplets died. She was going to name them Faith, Hope, and Love, and Hope is the only one that survived. Hope has cancer now, by the way. She's lost two other children, one to cancer and another to a gang-related incident by some guys that she didn't even know. And I remember going to visit Miss Katie after her child had been killed in a horrific way. And I was going to encourage her. And I remember calling James after I visited with her. I was going to go and encourage her and try to comfort her, but she was the one who encouraged me. As through her tears, she said, "I am not going to let the devil steal my joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength," she would say, and still says today. And we used to have a Bible study at her home every week. And you may not be surprised to find out that she was able to convince people to come to that. And the reason they came is because they wanted to have what Miss Katie has. They were attracted by that. You want to be an infectious Christian? Here's my one piece of advice: stop complaining. What are we complaining about? We're kings and queens, and we're worried, and we're anxious, and we're complaining because one little rose in our bed of roses gets crumpled. Who are we? What do we have? Do we believe? Or are we going to allow the devil, that deceiver, that murderer, to steal our joy? Let's project the faith and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ to people around us. And that doesn't mean that we have to always be smiling and we need to fake some kind of joyous mood. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that we're not affected by the problems of this world the way other people have, because we have something that they don't have. We're living for something far greater, something that is reserved for us in heaven. And that joy causes us to rejoice with inexpressible emotion, filled with glory. And then our salvation. We obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. My brother James, sitting up here on the front row, is one of the best evangelists I know. He can't help himself. He just talks to people. And I'll tell you the reason, and I'm sorry, James, to do this to you. It wasn't planned. I'll tell you why James talks to people. It's because he wants them to have what he has. And when he sees somebody coming to Embry Hills that looks like he did years ago, before he knew the Lord, he can't help himself because he knows what they need and he wants them to have it. That's what it's all about. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Right? That's what it is. It's us saying, "Hey, come to the hospital. You're sick. You're dying. And you need what I have. I know the great physician. And he'll heal you. He's not going to look down on you because you're a leper. He's not going to despise you because of what you've done with your life. He loves you and he gave his life for you. Come and meet him. Come and see." And even if you don't have the words to say that, let your friend know. You know, isn't that what Jesus told that demon-possessed man who so desperately, after Jesus released him from that legion of demons, and he wanted to follow him and be his disciple, what did he tell him? Go home and tell your friends what great things God has done for you. That's evangelism. You don't have to be Josh Carter. You don't have to have all the right words to be able to say what needs to be said. You just need to tell people, look at what I have. I want you to have it. Why don't you come and see? That's what this is all about. And so, do you have your list? Do you know someone that needs a family, that's longing for a do-over, looking for eternity and security and purpose and glory and joy and salvation? Do you know people like that? Write those names down. And I want you to pray for these people. I want to challenge you every single day to pray for these people. And we're going to begin right now by praying for them. So will you bow your heads with me? Father God, we thank you and we bless your great name. Because in your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, you've given us an inheritance that we do not deserve. We are your sons and daughters, and yet you have promised us something that cannot be taken away from us. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's just waiting for us in heaven. And Father, by your power, you are guarding us through faith for this great salvation. And Father, we don't like going through trials and we don't like going through troubles, but we know that there's a purpose behind them. We know that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, is going to result in praise and glory and honor. And we love you for that. And we believe. And we rejoice because of the salvation that we have. And Father, as we've been meditating on this great salvation that we have, we realize this is not something we want to keep to ourselves selfishly. We want to share it with everyone that we know. And we've thought about individuals in our lives that need these things. And we're going to pray for them now by name. And Father, now we pray that you would open up doors for your word, that you would give us an opportunity, maybe even tonight, or maybe when we go to work in the morning or when we go to school, create the opportunity that we might share with them something about what you blessed us with. If nothing else, just showing the joy of the Lord before them and showing them what Jesus has done for us. Father, we know that you love the lost way more than we do. And we know that you're going to answer this prayer. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to see those opportunities and to take advantage of them and to, in a meek and gentle way, tell them about the hope that is in us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've been preaching to the choir, but I realize that there may be someone here that as I've gone through this list, you're thinking, that's what I need in my life. There may be someone here tonight who doesn't enjoy these things, and maybe life circumstances have driven you here. Maybe someone has invited you to come tonight because they love you and they care about you and they want you to have what they have. And so if this is you, we encourage you to respond to the gospel call by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting, turning from your former life, and then we'll baptize you tonight for the remission of your sins. If you're not quite ready and you just need more time and more study, then talk to us. Come see Josh Carter. He'll be glad to sit down and talk with you, whatever questions from the Bible you might have. But don't leave here tonight without taking some kind of action. But you have the opportunity right now as we stand and sing this song to come to the front.